Well, we know that things are changing at an amazing rate in our society. And there have been good things. There have been things that have been done with regard to the environment and acknowledgement that things need to be cared for. We recognize the biblical mandate that is part of biblical stewardship to care for things. And we have seen improvements in many areas. I cannot help but think of just the area of automobiles alone and adding emissions. I remember when they were first adding emissions to automobiles, I was not convinced it was a great idea because it meant the vehicle was not running as efficiently as what it had run before. But having now for some years seen the way things have progressed and having been behind some older vehicles and have picked up the fumes, and I've been reminded, I am so glad that they're getting a little better in terms of the smell and other things that are coming from these vehicles. So there are some good things there. In spite of the Green New Deal and some of the stuff of that nature that is now being thrown out, where things have gone kind of over the deep end. But there are other areas, the environment, race concerns. There have been many abuses of the past. We're recognizing that. There have been many technological advances, medical advances, and on. So there have been many good things that have changed over time in our environment that have been positive. But there have also been many bad things. And we need to recognize that as well, the degeneration of moral principles and values, the redefining of basic institutions of life, like marriage and gender and all the rest, the devaluing of life, and you can go on and on. One of the other things that as I was thinking about this is the loss of a good work ethic. You hear places of business struggling to find people that have a sense of, you know, I need to, you know, work for a living. And just the commitment to do that is a challenge. And so you hear these complaints that, you know, good help is hard to find in that sense. And there is certainly some truth to that, though that's not our real focus today, but it's kind of the imagery behind that. And the people of Judah had discovered that idea of good help is hard to find through some trial and error that they had gone through, looking for a different kind of help, not someone to be employed, but someone to provide the political help that they needed to be able to handle their enemies. And they were, as many do, looking for help in all the wrong places. And that was a problem, and we saw some evidence of that already through our analysis of the book of Isaiah. They were going to, you know, everybody else out there, and they knew who they were supposed to be looking to and were looking other places. And, of course, we have the same kind of challenge that we have to face. But this chapter that we're looking at in Isaiah is giving us an example of someone who did seek help in the right place. And that ought to be some encouragement to us. And there are some lessons for us to pick up in this. And and then we may want to think about, well, are there some similar expectations that we can have relative to a response of an appropriate nature of help in our time of need? Can we experience that as well? So that's some of what we want to think about. So as we look at this text, the first thing we want to note is that we have acknowledgement of the value of prayer. Now, that ought to go without saying, but sometimes it helps to have it graphically portrayed, as we will see in our text here. Beginning at verse 21, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, now remember, before we proceed, that previous to this, we had the response of Hezekiah, and he laid things out before the Lord. And that was what we saw on the previous portion of this chapter. And so then, he had sent word to Isaiah for some response and input. So then we continue. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, and he clearly focuses on again who is the one that is behind the help that's going to be considered here. And it says very specifically, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Don't miss that. Because you have prayed to me. That ought to stand out as part of the main emphasis of this text. Then continuing, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him, that is Sennacherib, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Now this is lifting up Jerusalem and the general people of Judah to say that in response to Sennacherib, they are able to look now because the Lord is going to respond, and they are going to say, you know, we can laugh at you because you thought you were so tough, but look what the Lord is going to do. That's kind of the basic picture that's here. So there is a divine response to prayer. We know that, but this is obviously going to be communicating that. The defining feature of prayer is trust in God. We pray because we feel there is reason to do so. We sense that, and we should know that God is the provider, and he is the one, and he wants us to come to him. He is sovereign on the one hand, but yet he wants our input. He wants our responsive hearts, and that requires us to trust in him. And the Lord is explaining here that Hezekiah's trust in him, expressed through this prayer, is what led to his receiving information from Isaiah on what God is going to do. And so, because of his seeking the Lord, Hezekiah is going to see the Lord's hand at work more clearly than if he hadn't. And you may find that in your own experience. If you come to the Lord, bring things to the Lord, and then you see things happen, you can see evidence that the Lord is at work. And sometimes if we just let things slide and sort of hope everything is okay and don't bring it to the Lord, it may not be as obvious because we haven't really given consideration to it as we should, nor have we sought the Lord more directly. But then the defining function of prayer is response by God. The Lord expressed his feelings through Jerusalem in a personified fashion, and with poetic form, and that's what we see in the language that's used here. Assyria had mocked not only the God of the universe, but also in the process, his people, his children, those that were dear to him, that he refers to here as the virgin daughter Jerusalem. And that terminology is used in chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 47, verse 1 as well. And kind of it's picturing the idea that no foreign foe had militarily entered or decimated Jerusalem to this point as it was under Israel's control, as David had made it his headquarters. And David had done so with God's direction, because in other places it tells us that Jerusalem was God's choice of the city that he wanted to have as his center, and will continue to be. But here what we're seeing is that Assyria had incurred God's indignation and wrath because of how he had treated God and with the impact that it had on his people, in this case specifically focusing on Judah, the southern kingdom. And some of what's communicated here is that Assyria had no understanding of just who they were dealing with. And that's quite evident in this text. They were thinking this is just another local deity, that, you know, the people have this affection toward this particular local deity, and it really means nothing, like any of the other nations that really mean nothing. but they were messing with the God of the universe. Now, how many people today have the same problem? They treat the God of Christians as though it's just a made-up thing. There's really nothing to it. It's just, you know, something they, it makes them feel better. You know, it's the old crutch thing. And that's the disposition that they have. But part of what is being communicated here is that when you mess with God's people, you effectively poke him in the eye. Because Israel was referred to as the apple of God's eye, as we've seen. It would be like waking up a sleeping dragon. And I picture one of the scenes from the J.R.R. Tolkien series on The Lord of the Rings and Bilbo Baggins. And there was a dragon guarding this treasure, and there was something there that needed to be found. And coming upon this dragon that was sleeping there, and then one of the eyes opens. That's the picture that I think of. And when you're a little creature next to this huge fire-breathing dragon, and all of a sudden this eye that's about the size of you opens, you know you're in big trouble. Well, that's the picture that they should have been grasping at this point. You have just messed with the God of the universe, and you have poked him in the eye, and now look out, because things are going to happen. And so we continue, looking at verses 23 to 25. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. Do you have any idea who you're messing with? Is the idea. By your servants you have reproached the Lord. That's when the Rabshakeh and the others had come to intimidate Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem, and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height and its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Now, this is more than just talking about he's going to cut down a tree. It's the imagery that's there. I mean, he did have an impact on Syria and Lebanon and take and do some devastating things with a lot of the peoples, even up to the edge of Jerusalem, and felt that they were pretty much handling things and in control. But then let's continue verses 26 and 27. Did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times, that I formed it? This is again the Lord speaking, saying what he has in mind to Sennacherib. Now I have brought it to pass, and again here it's, now I have brought it to pass, that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. In other words, it was the Lord that was directing things that made it possible for Assyria to do the things that they had done, though they didn't see it that way. Therefore their inhabitants had little power, because the Lord had already paved the way for them. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grasshopper on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. So there is rationale behind the response to prayer. The Lord is responding to Nehemiah's prayer, but he has reason to do so, and he always does. When we pray, the Lord has reason to respond or to not respond the way we think he ought to. And we need to keep that in mind as well. But here in particular, we see the Lord's honor had been reproached. And he answers prayer according to his character and his will. Assyria had spoken disparagingly of the Holy One of Israel. She had reproached and blasphemed and spoken out against and lifted her eyes proudly against him. That's the emphasis that's here. And one of the things that we saw when we saw Hezekiah's prayer in chapter 37, verses 16 to 20, is it was filled with things relating to the person of God. He was focused on who he is and all of that. And so the person of God is also emphasized in Isaiah's response. And part of the emphasis that's communicated here is that the Lord responds to us according to his will, and also as we grasp his nature and his character. So we are going to be more in tune to the Lord in terms of our prayer, and his responsiveness will take into account our understanding of him. And so the more we understand him, we're going to pray in a way that's going to be consistent with him and his character. And that's part of the picture that's communicated with regard to Hezekiah. He was recognizing who he was dealing with, the God of the universe and the Holy One of Israel. And we need to do so as well. And then another element here was the Lord's power had been underestimated. Assyria's sin included her failure to recognize God's hand in her fortunes. She proudly thought that it was her own might, her own responsible, power and strength were what made her victories possible, because she, as a nation and as the king, Sennacherib at this time, felt that, you know, they had a powerful machine, that they were able to conquer the then known world to a large degree, and they just assumed it was all their doing. Well, are we any different? I mean, our nation, where are we today? Isn't that the same mentality, same mindset? We have done this. I mean, how many pagan people are ready to acknowledge that God has given them the wherewithal that they can do all that they're able to do? Well, now let's just take that a step further. How many believers, how many Christians acknowledge that they're able to do what they're able to do because God makes it possible for them, for us, to do it? We often underestimate as well. And so we all have a tendency to think it's our strength, our wisdom, our insight, our cleverness that makes it possible for us to be successful, to do well. And we have to realize that it's the Lord, and that's part of the picture that's here. Assyria had a reluctance to accept God as real, let alone to accept the fact that what he stood for was real and true, and that Israel, or Judah in this case, were God's people, and that it's a legitimate reality that they need to accept. And that's the same issue that we have to deal with today. How many people accept this as divine revelation? Did Sennacherib? Not at all. How many people today in our society as a whole, how many unbelievers would say, yeah, this is the Word of God? Not too many. Not too many would say this is the Word. They say this is the Word of men. Now, how many believers, those who call themselves Christian, in whatever sense, believe that this is the Word of God? I'm afraid it's a fairly small percentage that actually do. And then we wonder why Christianity today is, you know, multiple miles wide, but about a half inch deep. It's because we don't take his word to heart. And just as Sennacherib had that disposition, that's the general disposition of today, so that the elites of our society cannot even fathom why anyone would do what we do as believers in terms of believing in God, trusting in Him. They can't fathom that. It's just outside their ability to comprehend, because there's no acceptance whatsoever. But then what's going to happen ultimately in light of that? So we also have prediction of the impact of answered prayer. Verses 28 to 29. I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Well, that's fairly potent language there, and rather direct. There was a general prediction of divine intervention, and it was rather strongly stated. And the first observation is, the Lord has full knowledge of all details of all people. Now, those people who don't acknowledge God at all as existing, whoops, as being even an entity. Sorry about that. There's no acknowledgement, except way down in the conscience somewhere, that has been suppressed, that's been resisted. There's usually something there, because that's what we read in Romans chapter 1. But the Lord has knowledge. And most people have some acknowledgement, but they suppress it. They push it down as much as they can. What we see here is the Lord knew all about the Assyrians, and He knew their raging against Him and their self-confidence about controlling their own destiny. And He's indicating that He's going to show them who is actually in control and who is sovereign. Now just think for a moment about the attitudes and the dispositions of people today, particularly in the area of the entertainment, the media, the people that are prominent and in the news. How many of them have communicated their rage against the Lord? Now, it's kind of humorous in a way, because on the one hand, they don't want to acknowledge that the Lord even exists. But on the other hand, they go to great lengths to put down anyone that believes in Him. Why even bother? But they do. And there is a rage that is often part of the equation. And that's what we see here. There is a rage against the Lord and His people. And we're seeing that being very specifically lived out in our culture today, particularly with the whole LGBTQ, RST, whatever. That whole business is if you resist that, you are the enemy, you are a bigot, you're ignorant, and you need to be put in your place. And that is exactly what, and there is a rage behind it. It's very similar to this, similar picture, same kind of thing. But the Lord's intervention would play on Assyria's tactics. Now, it's kind of interesting to think. Right now, it feels like the sexual revolutionaries and all the rest have the upper hand, and they're gaining influence and authority left and right. But this is a little reminder that, oh, guess what? Someone else is in control. Someone else is orchestrating things behind the scenes. You are being allowed to go just so far, just as it says in Romans chapter 1, where God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And that's what's going on today as well. Up to a point, there's still an element of accountability. And here, we think about, okay, what were some of the tactics that Assyria used in dealing with their prisoners? Well, when they would take them away captive in war, they would put hooks in their noses or in their lips, and they would pull them away. There are Assyrian monuments that picture this. Some of them are noted here. And King Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, would be led away in this same way, according to 2 Chronicles 33:11. You can check it out. And so that was going to be practiced in the future, as it had been in the past. And also as as they directed the horses that they took pride in. I mean, the Assyrians had, you know, armies. They had horses, and they used bits in their horses' mouths. So the Lord is going to put bits in their mouths to guide them. I mean, maybe not literally, physically, but metaphorically, that He's going to make them go where He wants them to go. And we will see that that is precisely what is going to happen. And so what we see here is a direct humiliation of a fashion that they were accustomed to implementing on other people. And the Lord is just sort of ironically turning it around on them. And so it may be a reminder of for people to be careful how you treat others, because it may come back on you in a comparable way. Then verses 30 to 32, we read, "This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who shall escape of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forward a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So here we have a sign that's given, and you need to think about, okay, who is this sign directed toward, and what exactly does it imply? And so we want to look at that. So there was a tangible assurance of God's future action, and so he's saying these things are going to happen to Sennacherib. And here are some things that you will be able to see that will validate what I'm telling you. And so this sign is directed toward the inhabitants of Judah, especially focused on Jerusalem. And the picture is this. For 2 years, there would be normal, the normal agricultural function that they would have routinely done is going to be difficult because of the influence and the damage that Assyria had done, because it had been sieging around and taking control over the other parts of Judah, and was right up to the edge of Jerusalem at this time. And it's basically saying they won't be able to cultivate the land, but there will be enough that grows of itself that they will be able to survive. And of course, fruitfulness has always been associated with God's blessing on those who trust Him. And so there was still going to be some provision that's going to be made. But then in the third year, there would be planting and harvesting as usual, and this would resume. But it should be noted that usually when you plant a vineyard, you don't get to eat the fruit for a while after, maybe some years even. But in this case, it seems that harvest would come shortly after, which would suggest that there is a divine intervention on the productivity of these plants that are planted, and that's part of the sign that they would recognize that God is doing something out of the ordinary, supernatural, to provide for them, and that this is part of the picture that's communicated here. Just a reminder of God's active participation and intervention in the lives of his people, providing for them, and maybe also in the process giving something of a picture of the timeline, the time frame that they will be dealing with, though the specificity of that is not clearly indicated as to how it all fits together. But there is this time element that's communicated. But all of this is a reminder that the Lord is there, the Lord is providing, and his people ought to trust him. There is going to be judgment on the oppressor, and the Lord is providing for their needs in the process. And it's always a matter of trust in him. But that brings us again to another picture that we have referenced more than once in our study of Isaiah, and that is, can we trust him in the hard times? Can we trust him at this time in our experience, in our nation, where we see things deteriorating so rapidly before our eyes in many areas, cultural, political, social, moral? Can we still trust him? Are we able to function under that pressure that's going to be intensifying? Are we going to capitulate, or will we be able to stand up for what's right and true, even as our society continues to degenerate and fall away? That's real pressure, and we're seeing it right before our eyes. So this sign was to be an encouragement for the faithful remnant. And we have reference here to a remnant of people. And the indication suggests that even under the pressure that they have been enduring, there would be an increase in their numbers, they would become stronger, and there would be a bit of reprieve. We've had our moments of reprieve from time to time, but then the pressure comes on again, and we're seeing some of that intensify, and I suspect it's going to be even more so in the future. But that doesn't mean we stop trying, stop resisting, stop communicating the truth. We need to be just as strong. It's just we recognize we are the remnant. We are the faithful few, as it were. But we don't lose heart. We don't give up. Because we have the Holy One of Israel who is on our side. And he has a vested interest in his people. In this case, he's talking about the children of Israel, Judah in particular. They are the people in Jerusalem, the ruling people, are part of the Davidic line of the kings. And there was a promise to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there's going to be an eternal kingdom that is going to follow through from this, which ultimately is going to come through the Messiah. And so, therefore, you can depend on the Lord to follow through because he is faithful. And his faithfulness does not depend on our faithfulness. Well, that's a good thing, because we'd be hurting, because we know how frail we are in following every element that we are called to. But that doesn't mean we don't seek to be as careful in our following of the Lord as we can. But this was meant to be a comfort and an encouragement for them as well as for us, because we find ourselves, as we pointed out, more and more relegated to remnant status. And so we can take heart that God routinely worked through the remnant to accomplish his will. And Jesus spoke of that as well. How many times didn't he reference the idea that we walk the narrow way? The road is wide that leads to destruction, but narrow is the road that leads to life. And being part of that remnant involves trusting the Lord. That's why you're part of the remnant, because you still trust him in spite of all of the pressure, all of the stuff that's going on around us. Are we continuing to trust in him? When we do trust him, we see the amazing work that he is going to bring to pass for our good and for his glory. And remember, Jesus said to his disciples, ask. I mean, we're talking about the matter of prayer here and trust. Ask the Lord. There are many things to be asking about these days. Then verses 33 to 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city. Now he's getting down to the specifics after talking a little bit more in generalities. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow here, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now he gets right down to the specific details here. And he says, for I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. That's very clear and very specific. So there was a specific prediction for the people's defense. The king of Assyria would do no harm to Jerusalem. He came close. He threatened. Hezekiah had taken precautions, had, you know, dug the tunnel so that they would have access to water in preparation and all of that. But the Lord promised Hezekiah that Sennacherib would not take the city. Now, that should have been somewhat of an encouragement. They had seen what happened when Assyria took Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and the devastation that was there. But there would be no attack, either from close or far, and Sennacherib would instead return to the way, back the way he came, back to his own country. And there was something that's been found on Sennacherib's prism. It's one of these archaeological finds that were discovered by archaeologists, where he claimed to have shut Hezekiah up like a bird in a cage. Well, he had put the pressure on the outside, but he didn't go any further than that, and this is what the Lord is saying here. And it was Yahweh, the Lord, who was protecting him. It was the Lord who was directing, steering things. The God of Israel would protect his people and the covenant that he had made with his people and with David, and he is going to follow through on that. That's what's communicated here. So the Lord would defend Jerusalem, and he would preserve it, and he had a vested interest, and he is going to follow through because his person and character were at stake. His word was at stake, and he's going to follow through. Well, just think about then, what has the Lord done for us? Hasn't he made commitments to us as well? As New Testament believers, we are in Christ. We're not the same as Israel. We're clearly distinct. But we have a connection to the Messiah because we are in Christ. And so those things that the Messiah is going to do will have implications for us. Who are we? Well, we're the church. We're the bride of Christ. That's a pretty special relationship. We've been told that we will reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. That's anticipating the same thing that the Israelites were anticipating. That is being part of the kingdom in the future, but we'll have a part in that as well. But it's because we're in Christ, not because we are the same as the people of Israel, because we're distinct. But we'll have a place as well. So again, something to be reminded of and anticipate. Then finally, the last section here. We have documented results of the answered prayer. Very specific, and we've referenced this in the past, but here's where we see the text again. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. So, very brief section, just sort of tells it very succinctly what happened. The angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of the soldiers. That suggests there's quite a few soldiers that were coming on them, that were hanging around there. That's why there was the devastation that was going on in the land around them. But then Sennacherib, when this happens, decides he's going to go back home and regroup. Good idea. Probably shouldn't have done it in the first place. So there was historical deliverance from the enemy. The Lord directly thwarted Sennacherib's attack plan. Now we have record periodically of the Lord directly doing things. Through the angel of the Lord, most specifically, often through angels, as we see in other passages. The angel of the Lord is distinct from an angel of the Lord. It is understood as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And remember, the word angel means messenger. And so it is a messenger in behalf of the Lord that is functioning in this capacity. And this is a miraculous act. The specifics of it, we aren't told how those 185,000 met their demise, but it's specific that they had. It may be somewhat comparable to what we find in the book of Exodus when the Egyptians lost their firstborn. If they didn't have the blood on the doorpost, or the Israelites having blood on the doorpost, the angel of the Lord put them to death. Exact manner, not stated. It would have likely been efficient and effective. And you think, well, the Lord is doing that? Yeah, he deals with people in very direct, specific ways, according to his omniscience and his will. And that's a very clear indication of that. And in the process, he's fulfilling his promise to his people. And another observation that's noted here was that this was a very specific and literal fulfillment of a near prophecy. And it is a reminder, an indicator that the far prophecies are also anticipated to be literally and very specifically fulfilled as well. But also what we see is that Sennacherib was no match for the Lord. And this was one of those events where it was very clearly the Lord was directing things. The Lord accomplished a mighty military victory. You don't always think about the Lord being a military victor, but that's the case here. But you think about what's going to happen in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, when the nations of the world are up against the Lord. The Lord returns, and he's going to be putting that down as well. This may be somewhat of a picture of what is anticipated there. The Lord sent a clear and strong message to Sennacherib. He said, guess what? You're not in ultimate control. You only can do as much as I allow you to do. And that ought to be an encouragement to us, because we see the forces of evil all around us and gaining strength and stride at times, and we could be inclined to feel very much intimidated, just like Hezekiah did. And we need to recognize the Lord is in control, and He will only allow things to go so far, and then He will make Himself very clearly and specifically evident and stop the opposition in their tracks as is needed. So Sennacherib then, the great king of Assyria, as he's been referred to, now lost a huge chunk of his army. And so he also heard a rumor about the advancing Ethiopian army, and so he decided to hightail it back for Nineveh. And he ended up living in Nineveh for 20 years before his death. I mean, it sounds like it didn't take very long, but it was 20 years. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of think, Lord, why'd you give him so much time? Because he has the bigger picture of what he is bringing to pass and orchestrating. Now, he didn't come back and bother Hezekiah during that time. He didn't come back to the area of the Holy Land and create problems at that time. But it is a reminder for us to trust the Lord's timing, because we find ourselves very much in the same situation today. We think, Lord, how much worse can it get? Why aren't you coming back now? We're ready. I mean, look at this mess. Why aren't you here? And he's saying, wait, just relax. I've got this all figured out. It is in my time. If I want to give 20 years for Sennacherib to live before he's taken care of, I'll do it. And if I want to give the forces that are going on today more time, I'll do it. In the meanwhile, you've got work to do. So be about my business. So Sennacherib was somewhat of a character, as we know. So how does he meet his demise? Well, looking at the last verse here, verse 38. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. Another just very brief kind of general statement of what happened here. There was a divine judgment on the oppressor. This one who had created so much trouble and oppression and intimidation is now meeting his demise in God's time. So there's an observation here about the place of the demise is significant. It was while he was worshiping in the temple of his idol. Not a surprise, I suppose, that Sennacherib met his demise. Now, this is perhaps to be contrasted with Hezekiah, who was also meeting in the temple, but he was pouring out his heart to the Lord and prayed for help. And Hezekiah, when he went to the house of the Lord, he got help. And Sennacherib, when he went to the house of his God, he got killed. Kind of an interesting juxtaposition of two things here. But it does indicate that Sennacherib was an idolatrous man. He rejected the true God. They knew quite a bit about Hezekiah's God because we saw evidence of that. They knew something of this God. And they were still putting him down. But he was also a ruthless man who lived by the sword. So it's not surprising that he died by the sword in the house of this false god. Not a surprise. And this god was no help to him whatsoever. Then the means of the demise is significant. And again, it's a sad commentary when one is killed by their own children, as was the case here. There was apparently no particular family heritage that was honored, but in these times that was not unusual, and it happens in that part of the world even today. It's been a common kind of thing. It's somewhat of the result of pagan and selfish living, as we would just sort of expect, and it's totally antithetical to God's ways and God's intentions. The Babylonian Royal Chronicles record the assassination of Sennacherib and the accession of Esarhaddon in 681 BC. But they don't tend to keep records of the bad things that happened to the nation as to, like, Sennacherib's humiliation and that sort of thing, because you don't want to write about that. You don't want any bad press, so you don't tend to put that on an inscription somewhere. So it's not surprising at all. But we have the final word as to what happened, and we find it in God's word. And so we're not surprised by the results that come to a nation and a king that reject and ridicule the God of the universe. You just can't get away with it. And that ought to be an encouragement to us, because we're seeing people reject and ridicule the Lord and his people on a daily basis. And guess what? They're not going to ultimately get away with it either. It looks like it right now. It's like, man, don't you realize how much time has gone by here? I mean, when is this going to be over? But the Lord will bring it to conclusion. And the beauty of this text is that there is a clear resolution to the story, and it's a good over evil thing. And there's something in us that relishes that, and the retribution that comes to the wicked one. And that's part of being made in the image of God, because we see this good versus evil at play. And we see that in the stories that we read and the movies that you watch or the programs, because you want to see good prevail, and it will ultimately prevail. And that's part of the picture that's here. God is in control. He is going to win the ultimate battle. And he is the one to go to for help. And Hezekiah shows us a wonderful example of that, of coming to the Lord, spreading out, Lord, look at this. And then because he trusted in him, the Lord is going to provide. And he's asking the same of us. Just trust in him. Look to him. Don't be looking in all the wrong places. Look to the Lord. Look in just that one place. I'm reminded of Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is our strength and shield. Or Psalm 46:1, he is my strength, my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He is the one that we need to seek, and we can always find good help in him.